It was a while since I've been up here speaking, but I want to start with a story. It's a true story. It involved my brother and I when we were a lot younger, and I was about, I think I was, must have been about 14, 15, so he would have been about 16, 17. And our dad used to help run the scouts in the village, and every so often we would go off camping in the Brecon Beacons in Wales. And I can remember this one camp that it was a lovely, beautiful place, and we had great fun. And it was at a time before knives were banned and dangerous activities were outlawed, and it was a great experience. I mean, there was one of my favourite stories was Dad kicking everybody out of a minibus while it was still going along, so that he could get up the hill. And it wouldn't have been so bad, but it was towing a horse box full of gear, and so they had to open up the back doors. The kids, little kids, had to get out the back, stand on the tow bar, and jump into the verge of the road while it was still going along. Otherwise, we would never get up the hill. Terrifying when we think about it now, but so exciting when you're a kid. It was like we were in World War II. It was like D-Day landings. Anyway, I think it might even have been that camp that from where we were, we could see the mountains all around us, and there was a sheer cliff face in the distance. And being good scouts, we had all sorts of equipment, and binoculars were part of that equipment. And somebody spotted on this cliff, on the front of this cliff, it must have been in the morning, it was spotted this like little sheep or lamb halfway down this cliff, and it looked stuck. And obviously it started to, prey in everybody's mind, they sort of worry about it, kept checking, it was still there, it was still there, it was still there. And then we decided it was beholden upon us to rescue it. And it was on a cliff, it was on a cliff face. So being good scouts, we found on the map how to get there. And my brother was probably the oldest of the group, and there may have been, half a dozen, eight of us perhaps. And the plan was that he was going to climb down, slip a rope around the lamb's neck and forelegs, and we were going to bring it up, and we were going to drag it up to the top of the cliff. What could go wrong? I know. Blood runs cold thinking about it now, but... So we did exactly that. We went up onto this cliff top, and there was the mother was still there, frightened because we turned up. She was scared, but she wasn't going to leave her young. She was still calling out for a baby. So it was quite, we were motivated to rescue this. So we found a rock to tie one end of the rope round, and we tied the other end around my brother, and we lowered him down. He lowered down this cliff face. And that the plan was, as I said, we're going to slip another rope over this lamb. So when he got down to that ledge, he then called out for the second rope. Now, I don't want to blame Jeff, but I think Jeff's job was to hang up, not this Jeff, there's another Jeff, my friend Jeffrey. He was a strange lad. But his job was to hold the rope that the lamb was going to be attached to. So when my brother got down to the ledge, he said, okay, lower the rope. And Jeff's response was, what rope? And he looked down, and there it was, just curled up at the bottom of the cliff. It obviously slithered over the edge, and nobody held onto it. Jeffrey's fault. Jeffrey was the boy who also coined the phrase, we're all going to die, which wasn't just at that point, but he liked to say it when we're out on the night hikes or somewhere dangerous. It was his thing. I think he firmly believed that we were all going to die with some of his activities. He probably had a point, to be fair. Anyway... the only option was my brother was stuck on this very narrow ledge, and so we just grabbed the lamb and we yoked him up and returned the lamb to its mother, and we felt great. And I know, and I still feel great about that, actually. Little thing. It was the reason the lamb was stuck, and it became apparent when we got there, was there was a... these were rolling hills. There was miles and miles and miles of grass that the lamb could have fed on, but it had followed this little strip of grass down this little ledge, and it got narrower and narrower and narrower until it got to the end, and then it couldn't turn around and couldn't walk backwards, and it was stuck, and it just didn't know where to go from there. And I think there's a metaphor there. So there's a point to telling the story rather than just you feeling good about me rescuing lambs. Although it was my brother who did the dangerous bit, we just hauled him up and actually hurt him because we had no helmets, no equipment, none of the crampons or any other safety equipment, and worst of all, we had no experience. What could have gone wrong? Anyway, the lamb was saved. Probably just long enough to be slaughtered and ate, but there we go. Well, it's a sad truth about farming, isn't it? There we go. All right. So I ruined that story. Moving on. Just want to make you all vegetarians, that's my motive. All right, so just to recap, the last two times that I was talking here, we were talking about God being the good shepherd. And I first spoke from Isaiah, where Isaiah was commanding the heralds to lift up their voice and to shout out, "Here is your God," and he likens him to the shepherd, carrying the young in his arms and leading those with young gently leading those nursing mothers. And then there was the parables, the parables from Luke 15, where you've got the parable of the shepherd rejoicing because he found his lost sheep, and the woman rejoicing because she found a lost coin, and then the dishonored father celebrating because his prodigal son had returned. And I just wanted to emphasize that this contrast between this image of a shepherd in that culture, in that time. And to be honest, even now, if we're talking about Jesus being the good shepherd or the Father God being like a shepherd, it's hardly a rock and roll image, is it really? It's not like saying, Heavenly Father, he's like a lead guitarist or a striker on a football pitch, like a Lionel Messi or something like that. Those are kind of cool images, but God speaking through Isaiah and through other prophets and King David deliberately chose this lowly profession to liken himself to. And this is the God of heaven, the one that they dare not even speak his name. And here was the God enshrined in the Holy of Holies, likening himself to a shepherd. So I'm like this. I am like that, but I'm also like this. Absolutely holy, God of heaven, creator of heaven and earth. And the contrast is staggering. And also mentioned that this image was predominant in a lot of the early Christian art, and it disappeared around the 4th century for some reason. And I don't know why. It might have been that it wasn't sophisticated enough, or for some reason this image disappeared from early Christian art, this image of the shepherd carrying the lamb on his shoulders. I wanted to, as Bill would say, just to make it legal, I read a bit of scripture. I wanted look at Psalm 23, why not? Because that's a good one, isn't it? I actually changed what I was going to do. So if this is a bit lumpy, this talk, it's because I did it this morning. So I do apologize. So I want to read Psalm 23. Did I say Psalm 23? I did say Psalm 23. And we know it well. We know it really well. But I'll just read it. "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake, even though I walk through the darkest valley. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is a psalm of David, and he's talking about God being his shepherd. Spurgeon, just to quote Spurgeon, what did he say? Spurgeon said, "The sweetest word of the whole is that monosyllable, my. He does not say, the Lord is the shepherd of the world at large and leadeth forth the multitude as his flock, but the Lord is my shepherd. If he be a shepherd to no one else, he is a shepherd to me. He cares for me. He watches over me and preserves me. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. For me, this is a strange psalm. It was, I think, the first bit of scripture I ever memorized. I thought when I first got saved, as first Christian, I thought that's what you did. You had to memorize scriptures. And it probably is a good discipline. I can't profess to have memorized much more than that one, but there we go. I did. I made a point of doing that. And it might have been because when I was at primary school, when I was a little boy, I used to, in school assemblies, we would be made to sing hymns, and one of the hymns we sang was "The Lord's My Shepherd." But I always thought as a kid, because I didn't understand it, I always thought it was a really sad song. I thought it was a really sad song. "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want." And I thought, well, that's a bit mean. You're singing about someone that you don't want. And I kind of probably suspected I didn't fully understand it, because you're made to sing it often. But there were bits of it I didn't like and didn't understand. He makes me lie down. And when you're a little kid, that's the last thing you want to do. Your parents made you go to bed at some horrible hour, and you didn't want to do that. And there was a phrasing, and like one of the lines, it says, "The quiet waters by." I had no idea what that meant, none at all. And words like Ian, E'N. "And the staff me comfort still." I didn't get that either. And Ian, "Yeah, my head thou dost with oil anoint." It just sounded messy, and I just didn't get it. I just didn't get it. And I think sometimes there's language in our Christian lives that is alien to not just to primary school kids, but to the rest of the world, to be honest, that might not attend church. But the God is this good shepherd. He watches over us individually and as a church and as a community of believers. And he leads better than our ability to listen, than our ability to hear him. And we're often seeking guidance one way or the other. We're looking for him to lead us. And sometimes we, maybe in like the more charismatic part of the church, which we're a part of, we might tend to rely upon that one aspect of guidance that we're the worst at discerning, which is like this spoken word, this fresh word, this word that comes from the mouth of God, this live word, rather than his written word. And we're sometimes really bad at discerning his voice above all others. And I was listening to somebody, I listened to a talk the other day, and he said that he was really seeking God over something. And he said, "Should we do this? Should we do that? We've got this thing going." Really seeking God and wanting a prophetic word from those that seemed to hear God better than he did. And he came to the conclusion, actually, God didn't care about what he was seeking about. God didn't really care about that at all. And he was probably right, because he had fundamental issues that he hadn't grasped, that God loved him, and there were some very, very fundamental things that God did want to speak into his life. And I think sometimes it can be that we can be bothering God for a guidance over things that he's not that, it's not high on his agenda. There are other things that are higher. This image of a shepherd being the lowliest occupation in that ancient culture, it was why they would often select the youngest in the family to do that job. And David himself was given that when he was out tending the sheep, when the prophet Samuel came calling, looking for Israel's next king. But David was out tending sheep. Go away. Sheep, apart from shepherds not being that highly regarded, sheep are pretty stupid as well. And if we're going to be likened to sheep, then just take that one on the chin. That they're pretty stupid. They can't see ahead too clearly. They have good peripheral vision, but they will walk off cliffs, as I've already mentioned, or fall down holes. And when we were hiking through the Welsh mountains, we would often come across a dead sheep that had either fallen off a cliff or had died from a disease that hadn't been attended to. Now, it's not passing judgment on any Welsh sheep farmers at all, but obviously the numbers that they're farming are far greater, and there may not be bears and lions that would prey on the flocks. But, you know, I've spent in my past, in my younger years, I'd spent some time with sheep on a sheep farm. And even if you fence the sheep in, if you fence a flock of sheep in to a lush green field, they will still get into trouble. They will still try and get out, and they'll still try and get to the grass, which always seems greener the other side of the fence. And inevitably, they would get horrible injuries from the barbed wire that they were forcing themselves through to get to it. And they would need bandaging up. And we would do that. They seemed to have an incredibly high pain threshold. But there is, and I just want to mention this, I think there is something in us humans that is very like the sheep, that we're always looking for something more, something greener, something more appealing. My concern is that within the church, so outside the church, I mean, it's obvious, and we'll come to that in a minute, but within the church, I think there is a danger that we can gravitate towards something novel, something perhaps unorthodox, some teachings that can seem attractive and exciting, but can just send us down a very narrow ledge. And I think it can, and I'm just concerned that some of the stuff that I hear about, it just makes me a bit nervous, it makes me feel uncomfortable. With some of the more novel and unorthodox teachings. It's not stuff that Jesus taught necessarily, and it wasn't something he necessarily encouraged. And we as people, we tend to gravitate towards this. There was a chap called Maslow who looked at human motivation, and he came up with this thing called the hierarchy of needs. There's one of his quotes, he was contradicting Jesus, because Jesus said, if you remember, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Maslow said the opposite. He said, "It is quite true that man lives by bread alone when there is no bread." So he's not actually contradicting Jesus, but he's kind of picking up on that thing about man living by bread alone. And when there is no bread, that becomes your focus. And you're hungry. So if there is no bread, man lives by bread alone, because that's all they're focused on. And we can have, just using that as a picture, we can have this one thing that we're after. It can be a healing, it can be a life partner, a husband or a wife or whatever, and it can be the one thing that drives us and dominates our thoughts, dominates our, or it can be that car, that motorbike, that house, whatever it is, it can dominate our thinking. Maslow goes on to say that, what happens to a man's desires when there is plenty of bread, and when his belly is chronically filled, at once other and higher needs emerge, and these, rather than the physiological hungers, dominate the person. I think this is where we can get motivated to wander off down narrow ledges using that picture of that sheep, and get stuck and need rescuing. We can follow within the church, we can follow sort of unorthodox teachings and slightly, let's say it, just leave it there, unorthodox teachings, we can get caught on a ledge needing Jesus to rescue us. I think we also, I would say there are definite parallels in that image with my own life. I came to Christ through being healed. I'd come to the end of myself. There was nothing, the doctor, even with private medical care, I'd seen doctors in Harley Street and so on, and they struggled to fix me. And it was just giving up and going to traditional Anglican church in the village and having somebody pray for me that brought the healing in my life, not just physical healing, but then that salvation, the ultimate healing that Jesus brings. And in many ways, like that you standing at the edge of the cliff, calling out for her young. My mother stood by and watched me reach the end of my ledge. Because of everything I was into at the time, that whole biker lifestyle, she could see her young, her offspring at the end of his ledge, and she prayed, and she prayed. And I have no doubt it was those prayers that were instrumental. Sometimes we pray for our loved ones, we pray for those dear to us, and we're not seeing the answers. I would just encourage you, just keep praying. Just keep praying. You have no idea. You have no idea what it's doing. The Lord is my shepherd. I'll not want for anything. It's a picture of him leading us through green pastures and making us lie down by quiet waters. Sheep will only drink from still water, I'm led to believe. They don't like rushing waters. It has to be still waters where they'll drink and get refreshed. In verse 4 of that psalm, it goes from the Lord is my shepherd, talking about him, to talking to him. And he says, even though I walk through the valley of even though I walk through the darkest, he went into memory there, didn't I? Just, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He's not talking about him, he's talking to him. You are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I listened to a really, really good talk by Catherine Scott, if you want to find it. She did a really good sermon on Psalm 23. Far better than I've even attempted to do. And I recommend it to you. It's Catherine Scott and her husband, a pastor, dwelling place in Anaheim. And one of the things she pointed out, this verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, is that God delights to bless us and favor us in the presence of our enemies. It doesn't say, you got rid of all my enemies and then prepared a table before me. It was preparing this blessing, this favor, in the presence of your enemies. He wants to shame the enemy for daring to assault you. He will favor you in the presence of your enemies. Your enemies may still be around, you may still see them, but he will show you favor in the presence. He will prepare a table before you. He will prepare a feast for you in the presence of your enemies to shame them, to show them how precious you are to him. We prayed about healing this morning, and I know we talk about healing a lot, and we pray about healing a lot. We love to see healing, and we want to see more of it. And we'll pray for some more. If everybody wants healing, we'll pray for that again. Or you pray for someone. I say about my mother, when I was into all I was doing, and the last thing I wanted to do was go to church. I just did not see the point in going to church. That was my attitude. I was ill. I was getting more ill. I was on morphine to kill the pain. So I didn't know if I was going to survive. I'd reached that point where I didn't know if I was going to survive. But I still did not want to go to church. And it was my mother pestering me to go. Eventually, just for the peace and quiet at home, I said, all right, I'll go. Just don't mention it again. I'll go. My attitude stank. To be honest, it really stank. But I did not want her to talk about it anymore. I'll go. Just don't mention it. So I went. And I was the only non-Christian in that church full of people that were there taking communion and doing all their things they do in church. And I wasn't a part of that. So they all took communion and then got their prayers, and then those that weren't a part of the church could go forward, and that was me. It was only me walking that green mile all the way down to the front. And I got prayed for, and it felt funny when they prayed for me, and I was healed. I didn't give my life to Christ then. It took me about 10 months to, because I was quite cynical. I thought, well, wait and see. and I was healed. And then it raised all sorts of questions in my head. Well, how was I healed? Who's this God that healed me? And that sent me on a journey to find him. And I gave my life to Christ. I gave up fighting, I think, in the following January, about 10 months later. It was no doubt it was my mother's prayers and her resilience in the face of my bad attitude that got me to go. God is gracious. We don't earn the healings. And I want to say, and I've been really fortunate that from day one, I've never had to wrestle with this idea that God heals. I've always had that. I've always known that he does. And I've always known that he will do it. He's just full of grace and he will do it sovereignly. We don't have to earn the healing. We don't have to beg him for healings. He's glorious. He's sovereign. And he will do it freely. I was the worst of sinners for many ways, and I know Paul uses that expression, but I believe that's me. I was the worst of sinners, and yet he showed grace and showed how lovely he was to me, how lovely he is to me, and delivered me from what ailed me, from what was debilitating me, and healed me. So he is a good God. We don't have to earn the healings. He still heals. He loves us. He rescues us, even though we get on stupid narrow ledges and we get ourselves stuck and we come to the end of ourselves. And we will need rescuing. And so we can either pray for you, and we'll do that now. So we can either pray for each other or pray for someone you know that needs healing, that doesn't know Jesus yet, but needs his healing touch. The healing is not the healings. Are not an end in themselves. The healings are simply a sign that point towards Jesus. They're just simply a sign. They're not an end. We can get fixated on the sign. Let's not get fixated on the sign. Let's get fixated on Jesus. So, are we good? Have I rattled on enough? I think so. All right, let's pray. And if you want prayer or you want prayer for a loved one, then just wave. Either I'll pray with you or anybody that looks nicer than me can do that. Somebody you trust. All right. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you are the Good Shepherd, that you are a mighty God, King of heaven, the Lord of all. And yet you assume this posture of a shepherd to care for us, this lowly, lowly person. You're a mighty God and a gentle, caring shepherd, and you look after us, and you guide us, and you lead us, and you tend to us, and you bandage our wounds, and you lead us to safe pastures. Lord, would you forgive us where we've stopped listening and we've wandered off on our own, gone off in our own direction, and got ourselves stuck, got into unhealthy things? And would you just reach down and rescue us from those precipitous, dangerous, narrow ledges that we've put ourselves on. And not just us, Lord, but our loved ones. Our loved ones who have walked their lives without reference to you. Who have maybe judged you by the church that they've encountered. So Lord, I pray as we pray for each other and as we pray for them, Lord, would you reach out your hand and touch and save and heal and redeem. Would you do that? Would you do that this morning, Lord? Amen.